I'd like you to just look at chapter 2, verse 31, and verses 31 through 35, Daniel reveals the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. And this dream looks at the last four world empires, and it looks at them from man's perspective. So it says, verse 31, "Thou, O King, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible, till that a stone was put out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So here is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and we've got the picture of it here on this chart. And as man looks at these world empires, because it's given to a man, how does man see them? Sees it as this glorified man. And of course, that's the way man tends to look at things, seeing himself as the center of everything, and seeing brilliance of the image and all these precious metals. And it's true, one of the big faults of the human race is that man has too high an opinion of himself. And it's interesting, when we get to chapter 7, we get a repetition of these four world empires, but it's from God's perspective. And God sees these empires as repulsive, ravenous beasts. And we're going to think about that a lot as we go through here, the difference between man's perspective and God's perspective. But this is man's perspective, this glorified image. Well, he gives this dazzling statue, the interpretation is given to us, we want to think about it. The rock as well is very important. It's cut out not by human hands. It smashed the statue's feet, destroyed the whole statue, and became a huge mountain. So let's think of the interpretation, which is given in verses 36 through 45 of chapter 2. First of all, the head of gold. And the head of gold would speak to us of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And we get that in the interpretation, verse 37, "Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And so we know very clearly that the interpretation of the head of gold is the Babylonian Empire as represented by King Nebuchadnezzar. And then the chest and arms represents another kingdom that will follow that. Again, we see that in verse 39, "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee," and then another third kingdom which will come after that kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And then in verse 40, "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron," so on and so forth. And that kingdom will be the one that will be broken in priests when verse 41, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided," and then the toes will be broken by the stone without iron. Verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." So let's kind of think about the interpretation of all these. The chest and arms, the second kingdom that will follow. Well, historically, the kingdom that followed Babylon was the Medo-Persian Empire. We know that from secular history, but also Daniel was told that. You look at Daniel chapter 5 and verse 28, where Belshazzar has seen the writing on the wall, and Daniel interprets the writing on the wall. It says, "Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And so we know both from secular history and from the book of Daniel that the empire that followed Babylon was the Medo-Persian Empire. And the amazing thing is that these dreams that Daniel is given by God at this time, when you think about them, first of all, as he's given this, Babylon, the empire of Babylon, is just at its beginning and it's at its height. The Persian kingdom didn't exist. The Grecian Empire would have seemed impossible because they were just a group of warring tribes, basically, in Greece that were fighting each other nearly the whole time. It took Philip of Macedon to unite them, and then Alexander the Great became their first great king. And so he's going to speak about the Grecian Empire, but again, it doesn't exist at the moment that Daniel is speaking about this. And then you think about the time Daniel writes this, the city of Rome was an insignificant little village that had just been founded at this point in history on the banks of the River Tiber. Now, isn't that incredible? That's why the liberals hate this book. Because here he is, he's going to describe this empire that's going to be the empire that will dominate the world and also will be that empire that will be revived when Christ returns. And this empire, at this moment in history, is a little village just beginning on the banks of the River Tiber. Now, how could Daniel know these things? Because there's a God that knows the beginning before the end. And he told him those things. And that's what's so incredible. So, we know the Medo-Persian Empire because is the chest and arms, the kingdom that follows. Now, what about the belly and thigh of bronze? Look at Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to look at our speedy goat again. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20 and 21, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and that great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And this king of Grecia, as we get to chapter 8, we'll learn that, is the one that is used to defeat the ram with two horns, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. And so we're told the first empire, Babylon, second one, Medo-Persia, third one is the Grecian Empire, and then the fourth empire, how do we know it's the Roman Empire? Look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, and who's the prince that shall come, that's going to be the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Well, after the crucifixion of Christ, when Messiah the prince was cut off, what happened to Jerusalem? In AD 70, the people of the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, to the Roman general Titus, destroyed the temple, took the nation of Israel into captivity. And so we know that it's the Roman Empire. And so right here in the book of Daniel, although it's written in the 6th century BC, although these empires, many of them didn't even exist at this time, Daniel is told who they're going to be, given descriptions of them that are amazingly accurate, and we're going to see them as we go through. But then he talks about this last empire that's represented by the two legs and the feet of iron and clay and the 10 toes. It's very significant that it talks about it, the empire's got two legs, and it will tell us that this empire is going to be divided. And the Roman Empire was indeed divided into two parts, the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire. And then it tells us that there's going to be these 10 toes. And in the last days, there's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. Look at verse 44 of Daniel 2. And in the days of these kings, speaking of the 10 toes, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so the stone that breaks the feet and the toes of iron and clay is going to be the stone. And who is the stone? Well, in Scripture, who is the stone? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's the one who's described in the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's the one in Psalm 118 and verse 22 where it says that the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And quite clearly, this stone that destroys this last day's empire and sets up a kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be in the time of these kings, the time of this revived Roman Empire. And if you watch what's going on in Europe these days, you get pretty excited. Because there is a power that is rising in the area that used to be the old Roman Empire that without doubt is going to be the most dominant empire in this world. It already has a greater gross national product than the United States of America. They're talking about an army for Europe now so that if there's another Bosnia, they won't have to bother with the help of the United States of America. Things are happening in Europe at a frightening pace, and I believe we're seeing at least the beginning of what will be that revived Roman Empire that will come in the last days. And it will be during the reign of these 10 kings that would represent 10 nations that come together in a confederacy that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And so we ought to get excited about this. But it's interesting that when this stone destroys this empire, all world empires will be broken in pieces and be blown away like the chaff. So it's going to be the end of Gentile rule. And he's going to bring in his kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom. And that rock will, it says, become a mountain that will fill the whole earth. And again, it's going to speak about the universality of Christ's kingdom. Well, it's kind of interesting if you look to Revelation, and there's a lot of parallels between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. We're going to point some of them out as we go. But look at Revelation 19. When you get the Lord Jesus Christ returning from heaven. And let's just read from verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven the second time, he's not going to be the lowly Jesus of Nazareth. He's coming to make war. And it says, his eyes are as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, speaking of all rule belonging to him. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. His clothes were clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has a name on his vesture and on his thigh name, written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sits on the horse, and against his army, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, that which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so what we see here is that Christ's kingdom is not going to come about through the spread of the gospel. It's not going to come about by gradual development. It's going to come about by a crisis. There's going to be this army coming from heaven that will destroy the armies of the beast that are on the earth. And then the kingdom will be set up. And I believe this is one of the strongest arguments for premillennial truth as opposed to postmillennialism. And those many sincere believers believe that, you know, we're going to bring in the kingdom by converting the world through the gospel. And that this will gradually kind of work its way through the whole world and all the world's going to be saved. Well, do you see that happening in North America right now? Or do you see evil beginning to dominate in this country? Which way do you see it? I think evil's dominating. It's not the permeation of the gospel of the kingdom through preaching. It's going to be a catastrophe when there's going to be this empire, this revived Roman Empire in the last days, and the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be an everlasting kingdom. So just reviewing, this vision that he gets, it's at the time of the Gentiles, begins with Babylon. Babylon then is defeated by the Medes and the Persians, and the Medo-Persian Empire comes into being. And then following that, we've got the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Remember the rough goat that destroyed the ram with two horns. And then you have the Roman Empire, legs of iron and clay. And then you've got the revived Roman Empire in the ten toes. And then you've got Christ setting himself up a kingdom which will last forever. And this is the basic framework of Bible prophecy. We really need a handle on that to understand the whole of prophecy. Okay, having got that under our belts, hopefully, and we're gonna review this as we go, so if you didn't get it the first time, hopefully you'll get it the next time. But look at chapter 3 now, and we're gonna see in chapter 3 God's power to deliver his servants. And also, I believe here, you have a picture of the abomination of desolation in type. Because in the last days, there's going to be a world ruler called the Beast. We're going to be learning a lot about him, the little horn or the Beast or Antichrist. And he's going to set up an image of himself. And in the last days, he's going to demand that everybody worships the image of the Beast. And here in the book of Daniel, you've got a picture of it. You've got it in type. And how is it going to be for the servants of God when they're called to do this? Now, Nebuchadnezzar has just been given this dream and this interpretation. And he's obviously learned very little from it. Because he should have been humbled by the manifestation of God's omniscient power. As he saw that the God of Daniel knows everything. That ought to humble him. And he ought to have humbled himself and said, you know, what an amazing God this is. All the gods of Babylon, they couldn't tell me what this dream was. But Daniel's God could. And he ought to have learned a vital lesson from that and humbled himself. But instead, the very opposite happened. You see, the little phrase that Daniel said, "Thou, O king, art the head of gold." You know what? It went to his head. "I am the head of gold." And he just got lifted up with that subtle thing called pride. And what happens? He decides that he's going to build an image. It's going to be an enormous image, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. Huge image. Where did he get the idea for this image? It's going to be made all of gold, he says. You think he got the image from this dream? But he wanted to correct the dream. He didn't like the idea that that head of gold was going to become a breast of silver and then move on. He wanted to have the whole of dominance of world empires. And so he decided to make this image 90 feet high and all of gold. And I believe he got the idea of it from his dream. And he set this up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And all the officials were required to be at the dedication. Look at verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And so he wants everybody to attend here. And we find what he wants in verse 4. It says, "Then a herald cried aloud to you, 'It is commanded, O people, nations, languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, so on and so forth, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up.'" You know, the amazing thing was, God says, "I've given you an empire, and this empire, you're going to rule over just about the whole earth." I mean, the inhabited world. And he's not content to just rule. He wants to be worshipped through this image. He wants worship. He wants to be recognized because this is an image of him. And he wants people to bow down and worship this image. Of course, the big question is, where's Daniel? Because we read that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had to bow down and they refused, but we don't hear anything of Daniel. And of course, that's a good question, and we can only speculate Perhaps he was away on the king's business. Remember, he is the top official in the whole of Babylon. And so if the king wanted to do business with somebody else and he couldn't go himself, Daniel would be sent because he's the top of the tree as far as he's the second ruler in the whole kingdom. And so that's possibly the reason. What we know is that if Daniel's prepared to die rather than eat the king's meat, there's no way Daniel's here. Because if Daniel was here, he would be there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He'd already taken his stand on truth, and he is not going to bow and worship this false ruler. But you know, there is going to come a time when the Lord Jesus says that the abomination of desolation will be set up, which was spoken by Daniel the prophet. There is going to be in Revelation 13 and verse 8 and verse 15 an image made of the beast, the end times ruler, and loyalty to the beast will demand that you bow down and worship the image. And so there are believers in the coming day are going to face this very test. And it's going to be a test that they will all have to make a decision, make a choice on. Notice that the sound of the orchestra playing would be the signal for men to bow down and worship the image. And I want to just say this, that often music is used in idolatry. Because it does work on the emotions and the feelings of people. And I'm not opposed to music, I'm not one of these that said we don't have any music, but I think it needs to be held in balance because you can work up people's emotions by using music and it's just kind of a light thing. It's not really somebody captivated by truth, it's just kind of bubbled up by musical emotion. I've been in meetings, especially among some of our charismatic brethren, where you're worked up into a frenzy by singing the same repetitive choruses again and again and again. And this is the trick of heathenism. That's what they do. They work themselves up to a frenzy. And I believe this was probably going on at this time. When you hear the orchestra, that's the time to worship this idol. And as an incentive, the king says, "Whosoever falleth not down," in verse 6, "and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So you face the choice to either bow down to this idol, or you face the fiery furnace. Well, it's very significant that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cannot do this. It's interesting that what happens is everybody bows down and worships in verses 8 through 12. And the Chaldeans, remember those are the ones that were supposed to have interpreted the dream in chapter 2, as they bowed down to worship the image, they kept their eyes open and they were looking to see if anybody didn't bow down. And they happened to notice three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who didn't bow down. How convenient for them. You know what? I guess these guys were probably jealous. Because remember that during the training, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel excelled above everybody else, didn't they? And they were given key positions. And when Daniel interpreted the dream in chapter 2, he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all promoted. And these guys didn't like these pesky Jews who were getting higher positions than them. And so as they opened their eyes while they were worshipping, they happened to peep and see these three men standing. And they thought, here's our opportunity. And so what they do is they go to the king. And it says in verse 9, "They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever." And then they told him about this decree he had made. And then he tells them that, verse 12, "There are certain Jews who thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And so they basically use this opportunity for self-promotion. Of course, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are burned up in the fiery furnace, who's going to get their jobs? The Chaldeans are going to get it. And so they're basically... And we're going to find the very same thing when we get to the next test, God's power to deliver His servants. We're going to find jealousy is behind the motivation of the men that make sure that Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. And I guess there's a lesson we need to learn from that. Because there are people who, in assembly life, who probably maybe more gifted than we are, that are more in a position of prominence. And it's easy, if we're not careful, to become jealous. I've been in a group of preachers, and they were talking, and there was one preacher that was obviously people were jealous of. And they were pulling this guy down. And I was shocked because I thought, this guy, I just love his ministry. I'm blessed by his ministry. But you know what? It's possible for us to be bitten by the same bug. Jealousy. And jealousy really got a hold of these guys, and they wanted to promote themselves. And so their way of doing it was to pull down others so that they could go up. That's what Diotrephes did. You look at 3 John. He pulled everybody else down so that he could look good. We better be careful about doing things like that. It's a serious thing. And so it says here that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are exposed because they refuse to worship. And so, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar in his rage. Remember, this is a guy who can get pretty angry. Remember, he was going to kill all the guys because they couldn't tell him his dream. And he has a problem with his anger, and he's in fury here, and he commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, demanding to know why they refused to worship. And he gives them an opportunity, if they'll do that, bow down and worship. But then he tells them if they don't, they're going to end up in the fiery furnace. And they have an answer for the king, and it's a very amazing answer. It says in verse 15, "Now if you be ready, that at the time that you'll do this," in verse 16 it says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it not known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They knew that God's word in Exodus 20 verses 4 through 6, God says, "You will not bow down and worship any graven image." They knew it said that. And they were captivated by the truth of the word of God, so much so that they said to the king, "Well, if God delivers us, that's fine, but if he doesn't, we're willing to die for truth." And I can't help but saying this. You know, when you read church history, we are built on the shoulders of men that were willing to die for truth. You read about the reformers who refused to admit that the Mass contained the real presence of the Lord Jesus. And because they would not acknowledge that Jesus was in the wafer, they were burnt at the stake. They refused to acknowledge it, and so they died. And you read these men's accounts, and you see that they're willing to die for truth. And you say, where are we in our day? Are you willing to die for truth? Should you be called to? How important are these things to you? Are you willing to lay down your life because you refuse to budge on Scripture? Well, this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They said, God's word says you shouldn't worship an idol. And they said, we're not going to worship an idol. And the king was going to throw them into this fiery furnace. And they said, well, even if God doesn't deliver us, it makes no difference. We've made our minds up. We would rather die than deny what we know to be true. And if you read the annals of Christian martyrs down through the centuries, we find many who have refused to bow the knee to false gods and religious systems. And I just believe that we're living in a day and age where compromise is taking the place of conviction. Men would die because they recognized that the teaching of Roman Catholicism was blasphemy. And now some of our prominent evangelical leaders are saying, those guys are not too bad. They're our buddies. They're our comrades in the culture war. And we ought not even to evangelize them anymore. Well, I'll tell you, the men that are saying that, you can't even put them in the same league as these men that would die for truth. It's just incredible that men throughout Scripture, William Tyndale, who basically laid down his life that you might have the Scriptures in the English language. We owe a great debt to these men, but we ought to learn from these men and become men and women of conviction that will not be budged. You know, I get weary. As I travel, I meet people who used to be in the assembly. And they'll tell me, you know, I really missed the breaking of bread. there's some big swinky church now, we've got a lot more for our kids now and all that. What are you teaching your kids by taking them a place where they've got a lot of entertainment? They're teaching them not to serve. That in the local church, they're there to learn to be a blessing, not to get a blessing. But I asked myself, did they ever really believe these things? Because if they really believed them, why have they left it? I think they never really were convinced. And I'm just challenging you today, because as we go through this, I want to ask you a question. Are you so convinced of New Testament principles that you're not going to budge on these things no matter what? What if you would move by a job to a city where there wasn't an assembly? What would you do? I know what I'd do. I'd start one. Because I'm convinced that this is what the Word of God teaches. And I've got to be obedient to God's Word, because when God shows you light, He expects you to act on it. And it's there. It's in the book. Are we people that really are gripped by the truth? I trust that we will be those kind of people. And they were willing to die for what they believed. And in verse 19, we see some of the anger of this man Nebuchadnezzar. It says, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. Now they're going to die in that thing anyway, but he's just so mad, he wants to vent his anger, and so he says, turn up the gas, heat it seven times more than normal, and throw them in. And it's amazing, we read about how his officials, even as they walk close to the thing, they're burnt to a frazzle as they come even near it. But I want you to show you a scripture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. What a tremendous scripture this is. And one that was proved by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isaiah 43, verse 2, it says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. Now I want you just to see that God's promised that he will be with them. Fear not, I am with thee. And then he says, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And as these men take the stand and refuse to bow down to the graven image, look at verse 25. What a tremendous scripture this is of Daniel chapter 3. It says, the king is observing this, and it says, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. What did he say? When you walk through the fire, I will be with thee. And here we have what's called a theophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God. The Son of God is there with them in the fire and preserving them in it. And the king is amazed at this sight, and he brings them out. And another thing that amazed him as they come out, it says in verse 27 that it says he saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. And so they didn't even smell like the fire. Now, we have a wood-burning fire that we use in the wintertime, and I smell of smoke a lot of the time because I'm constantly feeding that thing, and it stinks. I don't like smelly fires, I must say. I'm a guy that likes creature comfort, but they stink. But these guys came out of the fire, and they didn't even smell of it. Isn't that amazing? That just the way God protected them. Again, that principle that we've already alluded to, they that honor me, I will honor. God honored them. And what does this king do now? He makes a pronouncement in verse 29. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. That was obviously one of his favorite phrases, right? Cut them in pieces and make their house a dunghill, because there's no other God that can deliver after this sort. I want you to notice a progression here. I like the word progression. In Nebuchadnezzar's relationship to God. Notice that in chapter 2, Daniel having revealed the dream, in verse 47, he says, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. He's a God of gods. It means that he is among the gods, and he is one among the gods, and maybe, probably even a little bit superior, but he's just one among many. He's a God of gods. And now, in his progression and his thinking, he's come to the place where he's saying, listen, if anybody attacks the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I want you to know that there's no God that can deliver like this sort. You can't even compare him with the others anymore because there's none can deliver like him. And when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see a further progression in his understanding. So we see here this picture, and it is a very clear picture, I believe, of the thing that many of the tribulation saints are going to face in the last days. Remember that there is going to be an image, last 3.5 years, set up in the temple, and everybody will be required to worship the image of the beast. And you know what's going to be needed for these tribulation saints, and you can see it in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's a lesson of what tribulation saints are going to be like, I believe. First of all, in chapter 1, the thing that stands out is that there was an entire separation from anything condemned by the law. That they would not do anything that the law condemned, including eating meat offered to idols. There was this sense of, we want to just be obedient to the word of God no matter what. Secondly, in chapter 2, they understood the mind of God. Daniel understood the mind of God. He was given this dream, this vision, he understood the mind of God. Then chapter 3, there was an utter refusal to bow the knee to the false God. And you know what? I believe in our assemblies, if we had men like this, who were separate from anything that was condemned by Scripture, they just wouldn't get involved with it. The Word of God condemns it, I don't want anything to do with it. If we had men that understood the mind of God, because they understood the Word of God, and if we had men that would refuse to bow the knee to any false god, men of conviction who would die for truth. And I believe that it would be a tremendous blessing if we had men like that. But I believe in the tribulation they're going to have to be like that because they're going to face daily choices. Do I receive the mark or not? If I do, I'm going to be condemned forever. Do I bow down to the image of the beast? Tough choices, but choices that really there is no choice. They have to be obedient to God's word. Well, chapter 4, and if you want to put a heading over this, God's judgment on a proud ruler. Let me just read from 1 Peter 5, you don't have to turn there, but it says this, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What a statement. God resists the proud. In other words, God sets himself actually to fight against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And so the advice that Peter gives is, humble yourself. And if you refuse to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you know what? God will humble you. And what it's saying is the safest option is to humble yourself rather than to let him humble you. Well, in chapter 4, God is going to humble a proud king, Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see it's a painful experience. And that's why we need to learn the lesson and humble ourselves. Now, what is significant about chapter 4 is that this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. He's the one that has written this down. He addresses it in the beginning. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. He is writing down his testimony and publishing it throughout the empire. Now just try and put this in today's perspective. Imagine if Saddam Hussein got saved and he posted his testimony on the internet. Not a crank, not somebody who's one of these internet gossips, but the real thing. I'll tell you, it would get attention, wouldn't it? I'll tell you, that website would get a lot of hits. Saddam Hussein's testimony on the internet. Well, this is the equivalent. Here's a man who's a lot bigger shot than Saddam Hussein ever was. I mean, he's ruler of the world's greatest empire at this time in history, and he publishes his testimony. What a tremendous thing before us. And Daniel preserved this document and incorporated it into his inspired writing. And so it is conversion testimony. And as a vital lesson in this chapter, and that is that true greatness is only attained by giving God his rightful place. When we take credit for what God has done, we're in a very dangerous situation. So let's look at this. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Just notice the language of that. He's at rest in his house and flourishing in it. He's resting and flourishing while he's still in sin and a stranger to God. He knows a little bit about Daniel's God, but he didn't know him personally. And he's at rest and flourishing. And you know, it's interesting, there's a very deceitful peace that a lot of people in the world have. Their life seems to be going well. They're flourishing. But it's a false peace because they don't have a relationship with God. And everything seems to be going smooth for them, but you know the scripture says the wrath of God abides upon them. And so, because everything seems to be going well for somebody, is really no evidence of that person being right with God. This guy, everything is going well for him. But then he has a bad dream. I don't know whether this guy ate a lot of cheese, but he has a lot of dreams, didn't he? And disturbing dreams. And it says, in verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. He was troubled before in chapter 2, and now he's troubled again. And again, he's a slow learner. He brings in the wise men. And they have let him down in the past, and I don't know why he thinks they're going to get now, but he brings in the wise men, and he even helps them out. He even tells them the dream this time. He doesn't demand that they tell him what he dreamt. He tells them the dream, and it says in verse 6, therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. And he tells them it, and it says in verse 7, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. I'll tell you, I'd be worried about my job security if I was a Chaldean at this time. They're hopeless, aren't they? They keep failing. They can't help him one bit. And so, at last, he sends for Daniel. Look at 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him, I told the dream, saying. And so then he goes and details the dream before Daniel. And he sees in his dream a great tree in verse 10. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And it's interesting in scripture, and again this is a little theme that you can see. In Ezekiel 31, the king of Assyria is likened to a huge tree which all the fowls of the air came under and were sheltered under. In Matthew 13, it describes the kingdom of heaven as a mustard seed that grows into a great tree which all the fowls of the earth rested in. And it would seem that the picture of a tree is used here as a symbol in scripture used of man in all his greatness, even the kingdom of heaven. It's what the kingdom of heaven has become in the hands of men, Christendom. It's emphasizing man's splendor and man's glory. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that grows into this great tree, and all the fowls of the air resting in it. That's the picture of Christendom. It's not a picture of the church, but Christendom. And so here's this picture, and verse 11 says that this tree was a very fruitful tree. It grew, was strong. The height thereof reached to heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. Verse 12, the leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof was much. And it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it. The fowls of the heaven dwelt there. And then it says in verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher or an angel, a holy one, came down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, you down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, scatter the fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. And so the tree is chopped down. And then in verse 16, Daniel begins to give the interpretation, and he says, verse 16, "Let the heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him, and let seven times pass over him." So the tree is obviously a man, and it's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and his great kingdom, of which many sheltered under. And it said that that kingdom is going to be cut off for a while. He's going to be cut down, and for a period of 7 times or 7 years, it's going to happen that he's going to be deposed, cut down from his position of greatness. And what's the purpose of it? Verse 17. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." The purpose of this dream is to show to Nebuchadnezzar and anybody else that will observe it that ultimately God rules. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And he's the one that sets up one ruler, and he's the one that sets down another. And he even raises up the basest of men. And so this is the reason of this dream. It's to teach a very important lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had not yet learned. That ultimately he is in his position of rulership because God put him there. And because God in his grace has used this basest of men and raised him up. And he needed to be humbled by that and acknowledge that God had given him this position. But he didn't. He didn't learn the lesson. Well, you know, Daniel is very reluctant to give this interpretation of this dream. The first dream was easy to give because it exalted Nebuchadnezzar. "Thou art the head of gold." It would be easy. It was complimentary. But this dream is more difficult because it's going to tell the guy that he's going to be cut down for 7 years. And that would be very hard. And you know, it's true, isn't it? It's harder to go up to a brother and tell him that you have a problem with him and he's got a fault than it is to go up and encourage him. The scripture says we've got to do both, doesn't it? That if we love a brother and we see a brother overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, you go to that one in a spirit of meekness. And you know, I don't see much in-person ministry taking place in our assemblies. What happens is, instead of going and dealing with it and seeing the brother and talking to him in a spirit of meekness and in the right attitude, what we do is we talk to others about the brother and our problem with him instead of talking to him. That's a mistake. And what we learn here is that this Daniel finds it more difficult. He's reluctant to tell him this dream, and so much so that he, Nebuchadnezzar has to encourage him. And we see in verse 19 where it says, "Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee." Belshazzar answered and said, "My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee." And so the king encourages him and says, "Tell me it. I want to know. Tell me it and the interpretation, even if it's painful." You know, it's wonderful to meet believers that want to be taught the Word of God, no matter how painful the personal application might be. "Give me it, all of it, whether it cuts to the quick or not. That's what I want." You know what it says in Scripture? That in the last days there'll be ones that want, that have itching ears, and they only want a certain type of ministry. That makes them feel good, gives them a buzz. Sometimes the Word of God doesn't make you feel good. Sometimes when you hear the Word of God preached and you listen to it and you come away and you just say, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Sometimes God wants you to feel that way so that you'll humble yourself and get straight with Him. And this man, Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "Just tell me the dream, Daniel, no matter what it is. Give me the, I want it. I want the facts." And so Daniel respectfully says, "Well, let it be on your enemies rather than you." And then he says, just like he said the head of gold was him, he says, "The tree is you, O king," verse 22. "It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. Thy greatness is grown, reaches to heaven, thy dominion to the end of the earth." And so the tree is the king. And then in verse 25, He says, then they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou knowest that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whosoever he wills. And so he says, you're going to be, this is what's going to happen. Your kingdom, you're the tree, is going to be cut down for a period of 7 years. You're going to eat grass like an ox. There actually is a disease. The medical name is boanthropy. B-O-A-N-thropy. And it simply means ox man. And it's a rare form of mental illness in which individuals are convinced that they're animals and begin to behave like them. And there are cited medical cases of men doing this. Actually, I think it's probably more common in our society than we think, right? A lot of people who at least are acting like animals, even if they don't think they are. But that was the dream. And you know, it's interesting that having given him this dream, Daniel encourages the king to humble himself and repent. And he says to the king, verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, for it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Daniel knows enough of the character of God that he says to him, but you know, look, if you repented, maybe this is not going to happen to you. You know how he knew that? You see, he'd seen the example of Jonah. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah went to Assyria. Assyria was ripe for judgment, and yet they listened to the message of the Word of God proclaimed, and the king put sackcloth and ashes upon himself, he humbled himself, and God withheld judgment. And you know, God, judgment is His strange work. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not like judgment. He doesn't want people to come into judgment. He gives them every opportunity to repent. And so Daniel says to him, look, there's an opportunity. I know what God is like. If I were you, I would deal with these issues and break off your sins and by righteousness that maybe there'll be a lengthening of thy tranquility or thy peace. The stump of the tree was left signifying the kingdom would be sure to him once he had acknowledged the government of God. But Nebuchadnezzar failed to learn the lesson of the dream. He's a slow learner, this guy. He didn't learn the lesson, and so we read about him 12 months later. God, long-suffering, gave him another 12 months, and in 12 months later, what does he do? It says at the end of verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. This the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And then he starts gloating for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. While he's speaking, judgment falls. There comes a time when, after refusing to repent, God acts in judgment. Judgment fell, and for 7 years his kingdom is taken away from him. And again, the lesson is very clear, isn't it? If we see one thing in the book of Daniel, it is the terrible sin of pride. We've got to give God all the glory. Instead of saying, look what I have done, we always ought to be quick to say, look what God has done. The fact that he chooses to use such vessels as us is incredible in the first place. But the fact that that's why God delights in using the weak and the foolish things of this world, is so that he will get the glory. And we've got to learn the lesson here that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if we don't learn anything else today, we need to learn that. And it's 3 o'clock, time for another break. And I think we'll just pause now. Are we okay?